Well, good afternoon. As Larry and Becca are out of town, I will be filling in for our time this afternoon. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a few announcements and then dismiss the children to Children's Church. But before I do that, I will give you a head start and have you turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Obadiah. In fact, I should maybe rephrase that to search in your Bibles for Obadiah. And so I'm going to give you a few minutes as you work on that and make some announcements. Larry had emailed me that he is still holding the men and women's Bible study at his home at 6:30 on Wednesday. He'll be back in town for that, and so that has not changed. Still in session. And I also, I screenshotted it so I would get it right. There will be no women's study tomorrow evening. Instead, the following week will be the last week of 2 Peter as they cover 2 Peter chapter 3 and wrap up. And then the week after, or coming up, is a new study that'll be on worship. And it'll be with John MacArthur's book, Worship, The Ultimate Priority, which can be ordered if you are interested in that study, ladies. But no study tomorrow. It'll be at Cheryl's house when it resumes the next week at 6:30. And they will also try to provide Zoom for those who are not able to attend in person. In addition, the men also have something going on. We would like to have a men's breakfast again and resume doing that. We were in a habit of doing it, and then the holidays and such came. So we want to have a men's breakfast this Saturday, 8 a.m., at El Pescador, which they have a lot of room in their dining outside. Now that places are opening again, we can start to take advantage of that window of time. So that'll be this Saturday at 8 a.m., and perhaps we'll send out another reminder of that. Children can be dismissed to Children's Church. Were there any announcements I missed? Did I cover it thoroughly? Okay. Was that... Yes, there's a prayer meeting Wednesday morning as well at CESB Tech. Brian holds that. And there's also, is that the only prayer meeting that we have, I think so. A study at Larry's house covers prayer as well. Well, if you found Obadiah in your Bibles, there's no chapter, for the whole book is its own chapter. And there are one set of 21 verses, so my attempt this evening is going to be to sort of give an expositional survey of the whole minor prophet, and we will start in verse 1. If you didn't find Obadiah, just to give you help again, it is after the book of Amos and before the book of Jonah. That may have been more helpful earlier. Today we're going to consider the words of the shortest book among the section of Scripture called the Minor Prophets. And it's a book, like several of these books, which is really sadly neglected and sometimes even missed in our Bible reading. And I have to confess at the outset that I'm aware that there could be a sense of uneasiness about jumping into an Old Testament book when you attend church. For we come to church with many things in our hearts and our minds, and we come to church to be fed and refreshed. And a book, and getting into a context of an Old Testament book from an ancient prophet to an ancient audience, might seem like something that doesn't quite have relevance or comfort to an aching heart. But this book of Obadiah is filled with encouragement for God's people who are disheartened in dark times. That is one of the main themes of the book, and it is very relevant for our time. So I titled our sermon this evening, Don't Lose Heart. Don't Lose Heart. I want to remind you that every part of God's Word is meant for us. And oftentimes it's the neglected sections of Scripture that sometimes have the most untapped blessings that can sort of lift our souls if we just open them. That's what I've found. And like all of Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, this book of Obadiah is profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, and to correct us and train us in righteousness. This book God gave for you, to feed you and to feed His church. 1 Peter 1 says the prophets were written to serve us. And I've always liked what John Piper said about the books of the Bible that are harder to study. He gives an illustration of raking and digging when it comes to studying Scripture. Here's the quote. He says, "Raking is easy, and you get leaves. Digging is hard, but you may get diamonds," end quote. And there are diamonds in this brief book of Obadiah that I hope to uncover this evening. We're going to consider the book's original purpose as it related to Israel and the overall story of the Bible. And we're also going to see the relevance it has for Christ's church in our culture today. So I'm going to ask for the Lord's help for our time. Father, as we come before this book of Obadiah, Lord, we don't come superficially as though we're just coming to a compilation of good traditions. We don't come with just intellectual interest as though it's just an academic study, just a mere fascination with an ancient text. But Lord, we come believing that these are the very words of You, that You spoke them, that You preserved them, that not only is Your Word, not only has it been inspired, but it is inspired. And it is right now alive. And it is active. And it is powerful. And it not only is read by God's saints, but it reads the saints. It opens up our hearts. It shows us the inner condition of our soul, and it shows us You. Lord, I pray that it would come upon us today with as much force and as much power as those who first heard it, that we would hear Your voice in the pages of Your Word. Lord, I pray for the grace to deliver it well and faithfully. I pray for the hearers to receive it with open hearts. We pray for Your Spirit, for apart from Him, we cannot be illuminated to see the deep things of You. And may You show us Christ, for whom all Scripture points and who is the center. We pray this in His name. Amen. Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. You might even call him the minor prophet because he is the shortest of the minor prophets. And they're called minor prophets not due to their minor significance, but due to their short length in the canon. And Obadiah is the shortest. In fact, it's actually the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. And so I'm going to give sort of an expositional survey of the book in our time together, and I will be moving swiftly through the verses, not necessarily uncovering every detail, but more so drawing out the highlights in the book. This book is a unique prophetic book. It's a book that has proclamations not simply directed toward Israel, but it's unique in that it's directed toward one of Israel's enemies, the nation of Edom. But it was preserved in Israel's canon to give comfort to God's people. There's not a total consensus among scholars regarding the dating of the book, but from the content, it likely took place sometime when Israel was attacked by an enemy and Edom was involved somehow in piling on the attack. Many have dated it when Judah was judged and invaded by Babylon. And when this happened, Edom would have joined in and joined in the plunder. Edom was one of Israel's neighboring nations. And they really goes back all the way to Genesis because Edom comes from the line of Esau, the one who was a twin with Israel's progenitor, Jacob. And so there's a long history of tension between Israel and Edom going all the way back to a womb. It is recorded in Scripture on numerous instances that Edom often took advantage of Israel. If you remember when Israel was passing through the wilderness, Edom did not let them pass through on the easier path to the promised land. Edom was involved in many conflicts with Israel's kings, such as David. And it is likely that when the Babylonian invasion occurred, Edom would have been involved in taking advantage of that weakest point in Israel's history, joining in the plunder and even taunting Israel. Defeat is a hardship to endure. But defeat is exasperated when your enemy is rubbing it in your face and rejoicing over your downfall. And so this book of Obadiah is relevant for all God's people across every age because God's people often find themselves feeling defeated. And they often have to endure in the process the sort of mockery of God's enemies, taunting them in the process. And it's disheartening. It's a frequent lament in the Psalms how to cope with the wicked when they're prospering and prevailing, while God's saints seem to be marginalized, even feeling like they're forsaken by God in their affliction. And God gives many instances in Scripture where even after He judges His people, He gives a word of hope to encourage them again. And in this book of Obadiah, God gives an encouragement for His people to take heart when the wicked taunt them. And we may not be Israel, but God in His wisdom has arranged Israel's history to sort of be an object lesson for all of God's people in future ages. Many things that happen with the nation Israel are actually similar and parallel with what the church goes through the ages. Think about the wilderness wandering, where Israel was following after God to the promised land. Well, in a similar parallel, the church is following after Christ through the wilderness of this world, and we await our future inheritance that is promised to us. In another sense, Israel lived in a land not their own when God judged them and gave them over to live in Babylon under pagans. And in this parallel, the church is similar to Israel because the church lives in a land that is not their home. We find ourselves living under people who often do not love God. And the New Testament even refers to Christians as spiritual exiles. And in a great sense, Christians find themselves in every age living in a spiritual Babylon. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we too can become discouraged when we witness the evils of our time and when the evil is seeming to taunt us in the process, prevailing. God's judgment in the exile, which is really a core feature of the Old Testament that often gets missed, this judgment in exile was a way to chasten God's covenant people as they had fallen into all sorts of patterns of idolatry and forsaking Him. And the prophets had the task of announcing the judgment that would come to chastise His people. And the word chastise is important because this judgment, although it was definite, it was not a permanent verdict upon Israel. Because God also announced through His prophets that He was not forsaking His covenant promises. And there were words of restoration and hope tucked into the prophets as well. That His kingdom would continue, that it hadn't ended, that the Messiah would still come for the nations, and that a remnant would always remain. And in this way, there's also a parallel as an object lesson for the church. Because many times in church history, The church at large often succumbs to the patterns and the worldly habits of its culture. And the true faithful remnant of believers have often had to endure the hardships that follow as God sort of chastises the church. Peter says judgment begins with the household of God. And in a sort of chastisement that separates the wheat from the chaff. And God sometimes even brings his best revivals after these very dark times. And so there comes a time when God's people, the true remnant, need a word of hope. They need a word of encouragement in the face of their enemies. They need to know that they're not abandoned and God's name will be vindicated. And we have a word of hope in the book of Obadiah. So I'm going to jump in right now, starting in verse 1, and I hope that you will receive this as not only a word to Israel, but as the object lesson it is for all of God's people today. Obadiah, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to sort of introduce us. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Now this book begins, like many prophets, by stating at the outset of its purpose, thus says the Lord. It was crucial to make clear that this was not just the words of Obadiah, but it was that Obadiah was the mouthpiece of God himself. He speaks toward this powerful nation of Edom, and he says there is a report from the Lord, from Yahweh. And not just Edom, but if you look, he says there's a message among the nations. That means it's not just Edom that needs to heed this report. But it is relevant for every nation who comes in contact with this message. And of course, it falls upon us today. The divine signature also shows that this particular message of judgment was not born out of just mere human vengefulness, but it is God himself. And it is a word from the one on heaven's throne. And he declares with sovereign authority that Edom will be next in experiencing the tragedy of battle. That's why he is calling for armies, which again shows the sovereignty of God over every human power. Edom thought they were powerful, but now something's going to happen. A flip in the script is happening, and this is actually a theme in the book, which we'll see a few times, this flip of the script, where this nation who rejoiced when Judah was attacked will now be the ones who are under attack. They're going to be humbled. Look at verses 3 and 4. He gives his accusation against them, and he starts with the heart. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. When God addresses the nation, it is noteworthy that he begins by identifying the condition of their heart, which was pride. Scripture says God opposes the proud. And they're spoken of as being a lofty nation. He says, between the clefts of the rock. Now, what does that mean? Well, this was a way of describing an ancient city fortress dwelling in the mighty mountains. And mountains are often used as symbols of strength in Scripture. And here it is literal as well, as the mountainous terrain would have deterred invaders from coming into Edom, and they felt proud in their status, like no one could touch them. And God looks at them now. And this would explain why Israel was so disheartened, that these enemies who were taunting them were high and elevated above them, and they appeared invincible. And they were prevailing, and they seemed to have every reason to boast. Who was going to take them down to the ground? But notice what God says about their pride. God says the pride is deceptive pride. That's an important detail. Pride is always deceptive. By its very nature, pride is delusional to the one who possesses it. The person who has pride is thinking of themselves higher than they ought. It gives us a false estimation of ourselves. And it's an offense to God, who is the only one high and lifted up. And like with Satan, it could drive a person to wish they were even like God. And in the worst cases, it could deceive someone into thinking they are God. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts pride. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts everything. Here's what he says about the person with pride who's kind of delusional. Quote, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." End quote. The person who's prideful clearly is not looking at God, at least not correctly. This is the sense of pride that characterized Edom. They boasted of their own gods, and they thought they were looking down at Yahweh as they looked down upon Israel. And this is the picture here. God is saying, actually, I'm looking down on you. They're the ones who are beneath him. And do we not see this spirit of pride in our society today? The leaders, the influencers, the overall culture not only disdains the church and looks down on the church, but they do so pridefully. And it can be disheartening. It can be a disheartening sight for Christians when we see these people who are above, who look down on us and pride themselves as the ones who are enlightened and the ones who are on the quote-unquote right side of history. And they're always saying that Bible-believing Christians are increasingly viewed as fools. They call them fools. Like they're archaic and even void of human decency. Christians are called the haters of humanity. They're flipping the script there. And look at the attitude in verse 3. This also hits home. Edom says, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Sometimes for God's people, it seems like no one can. Sometimes even Christians can begin to doubt whether God really can do anything about the evil that seems to taunt us and prevail over us. And they boast, these people who are over us, they boast like the psalmist in Psalm 42, which Richard read. They're saying, "Where is your God?" And sometimes it's hard to answer the question when you look at the way things are. And the idea that they will someday stand before him in judgment, or that he will someday judge the world, is scoffed. And you're deemed nothing more than a religious fanatic if you say such things. And it's not just that they deny God. The leaders of our time invent their own God. Our culture loves to invent gods, just like Edom and the ancient nations fashioned gods in their own image, usually with the human attributes. Today, the God of our age is supposed to be all-loving and tolerant. It would never harm anyone and is accepting. And the idea of judgment or taking sin seriously is deemed as being just an ancient idea that shouldn't even be considered. If Scripture is true, we believe it is. If they think that, they are woefully deceived. Because Scripture says unapologetically that God will judge the world and every knee will bow. A.W. Tozer once said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." Edom boasted that they were never going to be judged. They felt on top of the world. We turn to verses 5 through 7, speaking again to Edom. In these verses, we're not necessarily going to look at every detail, but the clusters will sort of have highlights that we draw out. Look at verse 5. "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." And like I said, I'm not going to cover every detail there, but I'll simply note that there is more flipping of the script happening. There's actually a lot of wordplay in Obadiah. The tables are being turned for Edom. Notice it. "As they plundered, now they will be plundered. As they scoffed at everything being beneath them, now," the text says, "a trap will be beneath them." The tables would be turned. And by the way, isn't it striking that oftentimes in Scripture, when God humbles someone or a nation, He does it with irony. I think of it like, you ever play a chess game or checkers with someone who's really good, and it's like they're always moves ahead of you in their mind, and you think you make a great move, but it was actually the move that they were hoping you would do. And it's frustrating. You make the move all confidently, and then they just kind of go, "Yep, I knew you were going to do that," and then they make their defeating kind of move there. It's frustrating because it's one thing to lose to someone. It's something else when they make you lose to yourself. That's sort of what God likes to do. God likes to put without a shadow of a doubt that there was never any question that He had to maneuver Himself. Everyone who makes a move, whether nations or individuals, is always playing out God's script, including Satan himself. And not that I want to limit the idea of the sovereignty of God and human volition to a chess game, because it is unfathomable, but it is sort of like that. God loves irony because it puts His dignity on display. And there's irony that's happening here with Edom. And it's written in the past tense, if you noticed, to further highlight the certainty of this coming to pass. All these past tense verbs. Because Edom was also going to be invaded by Babylon next, and the future successive kingdoms that followed. It even says their own allies will turn on them. In verses 8 and 9, say that there's no wise men and no mighty men who are going to be a match for God. The wisest statesmen they have, the mightiest warriors, even they are going to be found stuck. And they're going to be melting before Him as they mock Him. You know, when the mocking is happening, it is loud, isn't it? When you hear it in the culture, when you hear it against God's people, when people of the world deride Jesus Christ and the church, they often seem like they're the ones who are strong. I think of the ones who were mocking Jesus when they scourged Him and they put a robe on Him and a crown of thorns. When they cried for Him to come down from the cross if He was the Son of God. But this really typifies what all worldly people have always done ever since. It seems as though God is slack concerning His promise to judge the world. But as 2 Peter says, He's not slack concerning His promise, but He is patient, wanting all to come to repentance, all His people. And there is a day coming when finally God will judge and His enemies will be caught in the trap they have set. And just as in the cross, those such as Satan and the others thought that they were putting Christ down, they actually secured their defeat in putting Him on the cross. So it will be at the end of the age. They will always play God's script. And the one who stood trial before men will someday have all stand trial before Him. We transition to the next section of verses 10 through 14, which really is the heart of Edom's guilt concerning Israel. And there's more parallels we'll draw out. Look at the heart of Edom's guilt concerning Israel. In these verses, we're going to read them in bulk and then glean out another insight. So I'm just going to read all the verses, and there's a few there. And it's just good sometimes just to get the pure Word of God read in succession. We'll start at verse 10. Look at this case against Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Let me draw out something from these verses. We see in this set of verses a very important aspect of Edom's crime against Israel, and I don't want us to miss it. Notice it's not just any crime against God's people, but it is a crime within the umbrella of common ancestry. It is a brotherly betrayal. Verse 10 ties these nations back to the tension of the twin brothers in Genesis, Jacob and Esau. And he says, you've done violence to your brother Jacob. Rather than coming to their brother's aid, verse 10 says that they have been violent. They saw their brother being attacked, and they joined in the attack. And here is something I want us to take special notice of. Not only does God point out how they acted, He points out how they refused to act. Look at verse 11. Three words. You stood aloof. You stood aloof. Now, there is a great warning and application here for anyone who reads this. Remember, this is not just any pagan nation like Babylon, but this people, Edom, is from the same religious family as God's people. They were under the same umbrella of the patriarch Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. God had chosen Jacob to carry out the covenant plan, and Esau was passed over as he even gave up the birthright that belonged to him. And please note this, it is one thing to be taunted by your enemies who are strangers, but quite another when it is within the same household, so to speak. And I can't help but think about how this same principle applies today in the church. Because often, what persecution looks like is not often pagan secular rulers persecuting the church. Often it is the worldly church that is persecuting the church from the same common ancestry, so to speak. Now, I know we don't have the same intensity of persecution as several Christians who are suffering in the world, but that doesn't mitigate that we are seeing more and more that Christians are becoming a persecuted people. As the culture becomes more anti-Christian, As we're reviled as these haters of humanity and maligned when we speak the truth, we have all the more of a warning to hold our ground, because not all will. There may come a time, and I think there already is a time, when the church will have to decide which side they are on. That many who are under the broad umbrella of Christianity, they're going to have to decide whose side they are on as hostility grows toward the true remnant of God's believers. And persecution often reveals the wheat from the tares. What has often been the case in church history is that it is not merely the secular realm that persecutes the church, it's the nominal worldly church system that starts persecuting the church. This was true of the reformers as they were persecuted under the Roman Catholic abused system. It was true of the Puritans during the Great Ejection, when many had to flee the Church of England who was persecuting them. Persecution need not eliminate the Christian title. It actually often takes it on and redefines it. Remember, it was the religious crowds who persecuted Jesus. Remember that when Jesus warned his disciples about what they would face in this world, he actually said they would appear before synagogues, that those who killed them would think they were doing God a service. Like Edom, there are people in religious common ancestry, so to speak, who stand aloof when the persecution rises on. And it is possible that many within churches will be tempted to stand aloof as the culture becomes more and more against Bible-believing Christians. And what a warning this serves for us to stand firm and to remain faithful as part of that true remnant. These verses highlight many of the attitudes that Edom had to the one they should have stood by as brothers. They gloated over them. They rejoiced over their downfall. And I don't want to spiritualize this too much in trying to apply it today, but I can't help but think how this passage can exhort us. I can't help but think that we need to be on guard in our own attitudes when speaking against persecuted Christians, fellow brothers and sisters. It's sometimes just easy to give a word of disdain in order to keep respect from the world. Well, we're not like those Christians right there. And there's a time to be discerning and to even critique other churches, but we must be very careful that when the world scoffs any group of Christians, that we not join in the taunting. I like what one preacher said. He said, "Be careful how you speak against Christ's bride." We're warned in Psalm 1 not to sit in the seat of mockers, because it's so easy for many churches to join in the world's criticism for the sake of keeping the world's respect or status, or often keeping numbers. And as the world becomes more hostile to biblical Christianity, more and more are sort of joining in the taunting, sparing themselves from the flack, saying things like, "Yeah, we're not like those old-fashioned churches who talk about these as being sin. We don't have sermons like that. That's a little outdated. We're a little more with the times." Yeah, you should go after those Christians, but we're a little better. We're a little more modern and relevant. They're extreme, not us. And in a sense, it's like those churches are giving up their birthright, giving up the common root that we have as the church. And Scripture says we can't have both. We cannot hold on to the faithful teaching of the Bible and also have the faithful respect of the world. We will have to choose. Obadiah says in verse 14 that they were standing at the crossroads. And I think that's an interesting illustration, that we can't stand at the crossroads. This is the compromise we see in our own day in mainstream Christianity. And like Israel was taunted by Edom, it may seem disheartening, And you may even question the integrity of your faith when you see other Christians who are not being persecuted, who seem to fit in more with the culture. And maybe you will wonder at times, am I too extreme? Maybe I'm a little more narrow than I should be. Maybe the Bible is not that narrow. Maybe we should broaden it up. And I think a lot of churches will come to a point where they're considering how literal they want to be with God's word, so as not to offend, so as to keep their status. But there's a problem. Jesus promised there would be persecution. And there's a red flag automatically if you ever see a Christian group that never seems to get flack from the culture. Jesus said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." So I think there's a good application here, that this common ancestry idea is a parallel in our own day, that God wants us to be faithful. And we need to be watchful of the times, that we're not like Edom. We have more in Obadiah, and I'm going to move quicker, as many of these verses are in clusters that can sort of be summarized. There's a nice little jingle there. Why should Edom and any people reading this be warned against the attitudes of taunting God's true people? Well, verse 15 is sort of the hinge point for the judgment that is to come. And I know that it seems like there's a large portion of the book left, but we're going to be pushing through this pretty quickly. Verse 15, it extends it from Edom to the rest of the nations. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The concept of the day of the Lord is a whole theological topic in itself. It is used many times in Old Testament prophecy, like Isaiah and Joel. The basic idea is not so much looking to a specific day, although we know there will be specific days of judgment in Christ's coming, in the great white throne also. But rather, the day of the Lord is, as a concept in the Old Testament, has more of the idea of God intervening in human affairs, rearranging things. And it's usually described with a flip of the way things are in the natural order, sun darkening, the moon turning red. It is often spoken of in judgment, as it is here, and sometimes it's accompanied with redemption, which we'll also see in our book. And there's often a near and a far fulfillment, as is the case here. Edom would experience the immediate judgment from God, from Babylon, in the successive kingdoms which conquered it. But it's also linked with all nations in history into the backdrop of God's moral reckoning for the whole world. Notice it says all nations. This gives me reassurance that this book is also for us. This is God's word to everyone who dwells on the earth. All nations will be humbled. All individuals, whether the highest kings or the lowest of populations, they will be brought before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And their deeds, which they have been often been against God's people in every generation, they will, as this verse says, be returned on their own head. Revelation has a heavenly scene that shows the martyrs lifting up prayers for God's justice on the earth. And it will come. And verse 16 gives a sort of play on words as well. It describes how the Edomites had some kind of drunken revelry at the temple. It says Mount Zion. And it says all the nations have done this very thing, in effect. And the picture here is that as Israel was being sacked and taken over and invaded, they were even going to God's holy temple and having a party during it. And I think there is spiritual parallel in that as well. The world is sort of doing this with God's people. And there's a flip here, in effect, that says that as they drunk from God's temple, they're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. More wordplay, in effect. It's noteworthy, by the way, that this desecration of the temple by the Edomites extends beyond this episode and really continues to the days of Jesus. Jewish history through Josephus records that Herod and his line was actually Edomite. So this tension of Scripture that begins with Jacob and Esau actually culminates into the days of Jesus. Herod was called an Edomian, which was a Greek translation of someone with Edomite descent. He was a phony Jewish king. And Herod, before the New Testament narrative began, actually restructured the building of the temple, and it was called Herod's Temple. So it's kind of like this revelry at the temple, this joke of the temple, was continuing. And he took for himself the fraudulent name King of the Jews. And I talked about Herod the Great in a sermon about a month ago, around the time of Christmas. If you remember, the Gospel of Matthew presents Herod in contrast with Jesus, who was sought by the Magi as King of the Jews. And Herod sort of embodies what his people, the Edomites, have always done, seeking to kill Jesus, even taunting him. But his plan gets foiled, and he eventually dies, and Jesus goes on, and his kingly work of redemption becomes complete. And so there's sort of multiple layers and really a scriptural buildup happening in an ages-long struggle between Israel and Edom. If you want to peel back the layers even more to the ultimate promise of Scripture in Genesis 3, there's a tension between the faithful line of God's people and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God's large story of advancing His kingdom always seems to prevail in the end. Verse 17 says, there will be those who escape. Now that's a very interesting language, and this whole passage is kind of like, I like to think of it like a kaleidoscope. You ever had a kaleidoscope where you turn it and you sort of see these colors that are they're turning different shapes and stuff? You see different angles. You turn it one way and you see how this context refers to the remnant of Israel, who God would preserve through the ages. So I could look at this passage, and yes, Israel did escape every single time they were judged. God preserved His people, who He would bring the Messiah through. And so the diaspora is definitely in view, and of course, a future Jewish revival like Romans 11 anticipates. This would have been a great direct hope for the ancient Israelite audience. However, if I turn the kaleidoscope, I can also turn the passage another way and see how God made the church as a type of exiled people who would escape from the world and there to be heirs of those who enter into God's rest, as Hebrews mentions. And 1 Peter 1 says, we have escaped the world's corruption. The church also escaped whenever persecution came from God's enemies. Whenever you see in the book of Acts that persecution happens, they flee to another city or they go through a window. The church father Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time they die, they just seem to multiply. And in another sense, I can also see, if I turn the kaleidoscope a little bit, kind of an ultimate motif and how this passage shows Jesus Himself, the true Israel, the true conquering seed, how He always escaped until His time came. He escaped Herod the Edomite. He escaped crowds who wanted to kill Him prematurely. And He ultimately escaped, or rather conquered, Satan, sin, and death to possess all authority in heaven and earth. Verse 16 continues with imagery of fiery judgment. And coming among Israel and coming upon these enemies who taunted Israel, the house of Esau. Notice the contrast with those who escape. He says there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. And please note this detail. It says the house of Esau will be stubble. The picture is the ultimate downfall. This great, mountainous, mighty nation that was elevated high is now not only to the ground, but they are stubble, to be walked on, to be forgotten, a blip in history. And in a great sense, one element to this reference, I think, can also be to what happened to the temple in 70 AD, when the temple that was run by the Herods was destroyed in God's judgment as he judged apostate Israel, and it was literally burned to the ground and became stubble. As Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. I think there could be a flavor of that there as well. No one really claims Edomite descent anymore when you ask them. So it may be that there really is no survivor. But even if there was, this passage of the day of the Lord also has in view the ultimate judgment, the day of the Lord, where all judgment will come upon nations. And there will be no survivor in the earth who claims they escaped God's judgment. God will judge the earth, and all nations in a great sense will be stubble, a blip in history. And that should humble us, that even a nation that seems powerful and that maybe even had blessings at one time could be a blip in history, a footnote. But God's kingdom continues. And it gives us an exhortation not to trust in earthly kingdoms, but to trust in God's kingdom. And this leads to the book's conclusion, which I will survey just for our takeaway. People usually think of the judgments that are in the prophets, but the prophets are some of the most hopeful books in the Bible. They end on such glorious descriptions of what is to come. And Obadiah, like many of the prophets, was not just a book of doom and gloom. It wasn't just a book about coming judgment. God also gave the prophet the task of proclaiming that he will keep his covenant promises to bless the nations and to usher in redemption. Verses 19 and 20 speak of various types of possession that will someday take place when God reigns once again. And rather than going into all those names of the different places, it's sort of the same theme there. It's implied, as the Jewish audience would have known, that this is the reign of the Messiah on the earth. And we know, in retrospect, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills all the covenant promises, who himself is Israel's awaited Messiah and Savior, and who does what Israel had failed to do, to keep God's law, and he bears their curse as he's exiled upon the cross. And he rises again to reign forever as he blesses every tribe and tongue. This is a great note of hope in the face of God's enemies. And verse 21 wraps up the proclamation of this of Obadiah with glorious words. Look at verse 21. Very interesting language. He says, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion, to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, what does Obadiah mean by future saviors? You might expect, as a messianic promise, that he would say a savior is coming. But he says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. What does he mean? Well, it may not be super clear-cut for us. The word actually is more the word that's used in the book of Judges. It means deliverers, or these judges that led God's people often in battle and to sometimes rule for a time. So he's actually saying deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion, like the judges of God's people in the dark times of ages past. And some take it to mean that perhaps someday, near the end of history, God will perhaps raise up literal deliverers from God's people. Some take that view. Maybe that there will be great saints that God raises up who will speak God's word powerfully like never before and bring great revival. We certainly see hints of that in the last chapters of the world and other prophecy. It could be, but that's what's in mind. Another way to look at it is a more general note of hope that God will once again raise up people who will deliver captives. That this situation of exile was very real in their mind. And when Jesus came on the scene, remember, he exposed what the true exile was. It wasn't about the Romans or the Babylonians who were over them. It was about sin, the sin of their hearts. And mankind is in spiritual exile. And God was raising up an army, so to speak, through Christ as he called his disciples. So this could be speaking of the fact that God would raise up deliverers to bring his good news to the earth. And we know that ultimately Jesus is the true deliverer of spiritual captives through his saving work. But there's also a sense in the New Testament where believers are spoken of as sort of giving his deliverance. They're spoken of as being his instruments of his redemption. Paul says we are his ambassadors, and it is as though God is pleading through us to them as ministers of reconciliation. A time is coming, Obadiah says, when the saints will do his work. In an ultimate sense, we will indeed be judges of the earth, of course, as we reign with Christ. And we will fulfill the original design that God gave humanity in the garden when he fashioned us as image bearers, those who would have dominion over the earth and rule. And look what it says, Mount Esau will be ruled. This is the greatest flip of the script. This mountain at the beginning of the book that was so elevated and so prideful and really serves as a symbol of all earthly kingdoms, sinful humanity, the world system, perhaps maybe even Satan's kingdom, this great mountain will be ruled, subdued. This mountain that causes us to tremble and be disheartened in this world will be ruled by God's people, and rebellion will be put down, the pride of Edom and all nations in the day of the Lord. And it is now under the dominion of God's people. The last line sort of sums up the book and actually sums up all of history. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Period. This was Israel's great hope for Messiah. And it is our great hope. The kingdoms in this world that seem to taunt us, the culture, the society, they're fleeting. They make noise in their time, but they go just like Edom did. And they're blips in history. And God is calling out a remnant from each nation to be a part of his eternal kingdom. And it's fulfilled both already and not yet. It's fulfilled in the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, when he came to defeat Satan's sin and death in his work on the cross, in the resurrection, and his ascension on high. It's fulfilled as he builds his church in the Great Commission to the nations. And yet it yet will be fulfilled when he returns to consummate and establish his reign on the earth. This small book of Obadiah opens the window of all of God's plan and history. Dear fellow Christian, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when you are persecuted. Don't lose heart when the wicked seem to prevail. Don't lose heart when you see the darkness seeming to come over the scene, for the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all of your word, all scripture, which teaches us and shows us your plan and shows us that you are the God who keeps your promises, that you will bring judgment and justice that we deserved, but that you bring salvation and you bring redemption and you tie every loose end. And in the end, we will see nothing but the King and we will worship you. Lord, I pray that we would live as those who manifest that kingdom today in this world, that we would not be overcome by the world, but be overcomers. Show us what it means to live bearing our cross, but also sharing in the power of Christ's resurrection. Lord, we are exiles and we look forward to being home. Would you give us a foretaste as we continue our time of worship and fellowship? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.